beginning here in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What is church really? Have you ever noticed people use the word church in various sort of ways? For some, it's a building, typically with stained glass or a steeple, right? For other people, it's a service that they go to once a week or twice a week or whatever. And for others still, it's a social community or maybe even a charitable organization. In Atlanta, we used to live near-ish to an old church that had been turned into a bar. And, you know, seeing people go there in the evening, mingle over mixed drinks, sort of under these arches and near the stained glass that used to be where people would worship, got me thinking, if the pews are gone, if there are no songs, and there's a cross there, but it's for decoration, is that a church? And I think most of us in this room understand that that's not church. It might be a place we sometimes call a church, like a church building. It might be sometimes referred to as a cathedral. But ultimately, when we look at texts like what we look at in Matthew 16, we understand the ways that we communicate sometimes are not actually the heart of what is a church. What is the church? And that's what I want to talk about today, because the truth is church is far more than walls or some sort of programming. It's people called out by God, redeemed by Jesus, and filled with His Spirit to display His glory in the world. If you were to ask me my best concise definition from Scripture, I would say something like that. And today I hope that as we explore that sort of purpose statement, that definition, you'll see the truth in that. If you already came today with that conviction, I hope this bolsters that conviction by the truth of God's Word. But if that's something that you're sort of thinking through and wrestling with, I would suggest to you to reframe your thinking by the Scripture, by the truth of God. And I think as we explore sort of this idea of like why church, specifically my lesson is actually more of what is church. But I think in answering the what is church, we get to the why. And so I hope that's helpful. I think I'm going to follow this up with a second lesson, sort of a part two to this. And so the next time that I speak, be looking for that. There'll be a little bit of a follow-up. And of course, between now and then, if there's aspects of sort of this topic that you would like to see explored that you don't feel like I'm addressing, or at least not in depth, let me know and maybe I can circle back on some of that. Because at the end of the day, the lessons I present, I want them to be true, but I also want them to be speaking to the things that we're wondering about, the things that we, you know, want to explore together, or maybe we need some teaching clarity on. So don't be shy about letting me know if you have any of that for me. But as we look at Matthew 16 as the first place that we're sort of anchoring this question and exploration, I want us to be asking the question fundamentally, like, what is the church, not to you or to me or to my neighborhood or to my family, but what was the church to Jesus? It's His church, right? And in Matthew 16, I think we begin to see the answer to this. If you want to look there again, I want to I want to sort of start in the progress of this lesson by looking at the nature of the church. I hope you can read that. That might be a little small. Sorry about that. The nature of the church. And the nature of the church, as I suggested before, is not really like, what is it? But the way that Jesus frames explaining this is, who is it? Who is the church? Maybe in that sense, we can ask, what is the church, right? What is the church? It's the people that God has redeemed. And in Matthew 16, Jesus begins to sort of explore this with us, reveal this truth to us, where Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And I know, like, in the Catholic faith, for example, this is a text that the Catholic Church has sort of built this principle of the Pope on. But if we look at the context, what is it that Jesus is suggesting is the thing on which the church is built? Is it Peter himself, as maybe the Catholic Church would suggest, him being the first pope? I would suggest to you, actually, contextually, it's the profession that Peter makes. Notice just before this, Peter has confessed that there's lots of messages about who Jesus is, but Peter says, the one that I believe in verse 16 is that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think contextually, it's the blessing is for Peter for having the faith of that confession. And he says it's on this confession that God would use Peter to build the church. It's that very confession that Peter would then be commissioned to take into the world and encourage people to profess their own faith in. And it's upon that profession that the gates of Hades would not prevail. And it's upon that confession that God would establish his church, people with that same conviction. And it's upon that profession that then Peter would be given authority, verse 19, to go and do God's work. And so when we ask the question, what is the church? We need to understand that it's an identifier. It's an identity of who. Who is the church? Well, it's people like Peter who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. People like Peter who believe that he's the Son of the living God. And that's an important identifier for us. The church is a profession of faith in Jesus, and as such, it's a group of people that belong to Jesus. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. With each of these main points in this lesson, this is sort of a topical lesson, and so the way that I have to sort of constrain myself on topical lessons is I'm going to limit each point to sort of two key texts, but know that especially with this, there's a lot of text in the Bible that deals with these ideas. This is not exhaustive. This is merely to be concise and to sort of be focused for us today. If you want to ask me any questions or come seek out additional references, I can give you some of those. But for my sake today, I'm just going to limit myself to two here. So the second one is Ephesians 1. We'll just kind of get right into it with verses 22 and 23. 22 and 23. Ephesians 1. It says this, and he, God, put all things under his, Jesus Christ's, feet, and gave him as head over to all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In fact, the word that we have in English, church, that appears is this Greek word, maybe you've heard this before, ekklesia. We translate it to church, but if you were doing sort of a literal translation, it would translate to something like the called out ones, or the assembly of the called out ones, something along those lines. And again, that word at its root is identifying people. It's not identifying any programming, any structure, but rather a profession, a shared ideology. God has called out people. He's ekklesia'd people, if I could say it that way. And in that way, we are an ecclesia. We are a calling out of God. And that is what we see in this text. And we also see this connection to the church being underneath the head of Jesus. And in that figure of speech, the church is Jesus' body in the world. As he says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're not an organization as much as we are a living organism. That's the emphasis of Scripture. And Christ is the head. He's the authority. He's the supremacy of that organism. And so every believer, every person who makes a profession like Peter of faith and obedience has purpose and dignity within that calling out because Christ has become the head. There's a function to that. There's an organization to that, sure. There's certain things that body's going to be about to do and to be, sure. That's all a natural outworking of being called out by God. But fundamentally, it's a calling out. It's a people. And so practically, what I want us to appreciate, maybe one reflection, one application of this, is to belong to Christ means belonging to his people. It's really tempting and is particularly popular right now to think that your faith is yours alone and doesn't require anything from you regards to other people. It's very popular for people to have this notion that like, well, I am a spiritual person, but I don't do organized religion, right? And I get why some people might be tempted to think like that, or the experiences that they've had that were not good that have sort of led them there. I get that. I'm sympathetic to that. And in some ways, I feel that too. But do we have that from Scripture that that's God's intention for us? That that's what he's calling us out into? No. He's calling us into his headship, but to also be participants in the body of Christ. To be a part of a larger organism, if I can say it that way, than ourselves. You don't have a kingdom without a king, but you also don't have a kingdom without those subject to the rule of the king. And in that, there's a shared experience. There's a cooperation. So that is one practical, maybe reflection and application that I want us to get out of understanding the nature of the church. It's not so much a what in the way that sometimes we communicate that. It's rather a who. A body of Christ to which he is the head. I want us also to explore not only the nature of this church briefly, but the goal of it. If you want to flip over just a couple chapters in the book of Ephesians to chapter 3, we get glimpses into this. Again, this lesson is not at all exhaustive. There's a lot we could explore with any of this. And maybe there's some that we should explore that I'm overlooking today. And so again, give me feedback on this. But I want us to at least briefly hit today the idea of the goal of the church. Why we exist. Why God calls us out and assembles us. Why he forms us into a body to which he's the head to fill all in all. Well, Ephesians 3 gives us some sense of this. Verses 10 and 11 speak to it. I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence, but just hang with me here. In speaking of the mystery in verse 9 that God is accomplishing in Jesus, he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. To who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a big idea. I know we're picking up in the middle of a thought here, but the simple thing, maybe the most direct thing that I want us to get out of this is that the church is meant to be displaying God's glory. There's lots of conversation about how. How does the church do that? But I just want us to see that that is the purpose at its core of why God calls people out to faith and doesn't just whisk them up to heaven in that moment. That God has an apologetic he wants to give to the world. He wants to give a defense. He wants to show his wisdom and his glory to those who are not participating in that body, who have not subjected themselves to that head. And that's sort of the point that Paul points us to in verse 10, that the church displays God's manifold wisdom. That God is wise, not merely like in one dimension, but that his wisdom unfolds and unfolds and unfolds. It reveals over and over and over again. As long as we have the faith to show God's glory, there is more glory to be seen. There is more wisdom to be uncovered and to be known in this world. And God has given that task primarily to the body of Christ, his church. But we also see it's a proclamation of the gospel itself. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 4 and 5, and then we'll skip to verses 9 and 10. Peter writes this by the Holy Spirit. As you come to him being God or Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Again, descriptions of who? Jesus. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into something. A spiritual house, right? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now skip down to verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now we might say you are ecclesia. Right? You are called, you are now God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A lot going on here, but I hope we understand the central point that I'm making here is that the church, Ephesians 3, is displaying God's manifold wisdom in the world. And functionally, the church is proclaiming God's gospel as we receive, as he identifies here, mercy. As we are brought into his light, we're also communicating to other people, you too can have mercy. You can be in God's marvelous light. You can become a chosen race, a royal priesthood. I'm not any different than you, except that I, like Peter, have a great confession in Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to apply what that is challenging me to apply in my life. And so, we are a people for his own possession, proclaiming the excellencies of God. Evangelism and discipleship are not side projects of the church. You know, if I ever seem to be communicating that, I apologize. But that is a central identifier, purpose of the body. That you are the body of Christ as you do and as you are and as you believe in this. They're central to who we are in Christ. So the practical focus that I thought of for this, the reflection, is when others see our church, do they see the glory and the grace of God? What I'm not suggesting in that question is we control what people perceive. I'm just asking for the honest reflection of, is this your aim? Is this what you are pursuing in your identity as part of the body? In your faith in the gospel, do you see God remaking you in that image to that purpose? That's what I'm asking you to think about. We've explored the nature of the church. We've explored the goal of the church. And then I want us to think about like what we then do practically on some end. Of course, this is in service to the goal, right? Proclaiming God's glory, sharing the gospel. But I want us to look a little more closely at what that ends up looking like. So turn with me to Matthew 28. Again, not exhaustive, but these are good little snapshots. What is the body of Christ doing? Well, Matthew 28 at least communicates on some level, beginning in verse 19. Jesus tells them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, of course, the Son of God. So go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I want us to appreciate that, again, what the church is about is service to the head. And Jesus acknowledges his headship right here. All authority in heaven and on earth has not been given to you or to me, but to Jesus. He's the head. And he accepts his position and his authority. But he also uses his position and his authority to give direction and purpose to his body. And part of that purpose is, of course, this evangelism represented in verse 19, this proclamation of God's glory in the earth, the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. I want us to also look in Acts chapter 2. I think this will also help spell out for us some practical function in the church. We'll read verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves, and again, if you want to know who they are, you can read Acts chapter 2 in its entirety if you need a short snippet. Verse 41, just before this reading, identifies those who believed and were baptized and were added, it doesn't say to the church, but verse 41 is the implication is to who? To Christ's body. They were added to it. So then in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. You notice that? All who believed were together. And they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, functionally, what do we see the church being about? A devotion to word. They were taking in teaching. They were considering God's scripture daily. They were making opportunity in their lives to digest doctrine and purpose and truth. And they were doing so together. They were devoted also not only to the word, but to prayer. I struggle with this, prayer in general, but also praying with people. I don't know what it is about it. Something, I don't know if it's like an intimacy thing or what, a privacy thing, I don't know. But like, that's hard for me. Like, I am okay with the idea of praying by myself, but it's a lot harder for me to be willing to do that with other people for some reason. And so this is a weakness of mine. But when I read scripture, I'm convicted that I should be pursuing that. It's inescapable. Christ's body spends time in prayer, particularly even together. They lived in fellowship, and the fellowship looked like going into each other's houses. The fellowship looked like teaching one another. The fellowship looked like going to temple together. The fellowship looked like day by day. They shared what they had. They cared for each other. They addressed the needs that each other had, which meant needs were shared, which meant needs were heard. And, of course, they bore witness together. Of course, Matthew 28, Jesus commanded his apostles and subsequently disciples to share the gospel in the world, And it seems like verse 47, through their fellowship, through their intention, through being the body, they were doing that. And the product was the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Every single gathering that we have as the body, which in this text should be frequent, we should be prioritizing time together. We should be prioritizing the things we see in this text. But the product of that fellowship, of that time together, should be equipping us to proclaim God's glory. Equip us to seize opportunities in our lives to share the gospel. Not just to merely to have checked the box of having been together. And so, a reflection that I have from this text. The church is not a weekly event, but a daily way of life shaped by the Spirit. Of course, there is weekly events. Like every Sunday, we're here, right? But to say that church merely is that misses the weight of what God's body is. We've looked at the nature, we've looked at the goal, we've looked here at some function, and finally I want us to look at the center. This is an inescapable conclusion if you're reading the Bible. This should be a no-brainer for you. If you're a person of faith, you should know this. You may not be able to articulate it. You may not be able to quote the scriptures, but you should have in your soul and in your heart and in your mind, Christ is the center of all and in all. If you see some discrepancy or some shortcoming with that, by God's grace, repent and pursue that further. That's a lifelong pursuit. It's a lifelong reality, and there's no end to the depths of which Christ should be this. But it's certainly true, not merely individually, but as a collective, as the body of Christ, there is only a singular head. I am not the head. You are not the head. Christ is the head. Christ is the center. I want us to read Ephesians chapter 5. I think this will help spell out for us some of the why. Why is Christ the center? Why is Christ the head? Why the church? Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 27. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. Let's just pause here for a second. Of course, there's teaching, very practical, applicable teaching, if you find yourself in the position of considering what a wife is or having a wife or whatever. And certainly, as we'll read here in just a second, we'll get to it, we'll see the same thing for husbands. But this text is not primarily about wives and husbands. Wives and husbands is an application of what's being taught. What's actually being expressed here is Christ's headship over the church. As Christ is head of the church and the church submits to Christ in all things, we learn a principle that's applicable for husbands and wives. Look with me in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In this text, we see a few things, but before we explore these things, I want to read one more text. Colossians 1. We'll just go ahead and read both of these so that we'll have them both on our plate. Again, look up on the screen if you want to be able to move back and forth and you forget the references. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Again, I apologize if the text is too small for you to read. Maybe next time I'll up the font a little bit here. Colossians 1, 24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Who's writing here? Paul. Does Paul suffer in service to the gospel? Yeah, and you may have some particular moments you recall. Any of those are fine. Just try to pull those up. What kind of suffering did Paul have? What did his life look like? Now keep that in mind. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Colossians church, right? And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of what? His body. What would we call that? That's the church. For the sake of the church, he's willing to suffer. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul's aim was Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples, teach them to obey, baptize them. But look at what else he says, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to who? His saints. Saints is a way of saying the holy ones. Why are we holy? What? Because we're called out. That's what holy means, to be separate, to be special. Ecclesia, again, means the called out ones. So holiness should make a lot of sense for us. Holiness is a way of something being revered. It's something being special, being singled out, set apart. The church is called out to be holy, to be in service of what is divine, of what is truth. Paul says the church understands this. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all this energy that he powerfully works within me. Between these two texts, I hope that we can see that Christ is the one building the church. Christ is the one who loves and sacrifices for the church. Ephesians 5 made that point clear. Husbands are supposed to learn to love their wives and sacrifice for their wives because Christ did it first. He shows us what that love looks like. And then ultimately, Christ is the one that's giving the church life and breath every single day. As you live and move and breathe and grow in the grace and knowledge of God and are filled with the fullness of Him, that is Jesus accomplishing that in you. And when you are a part of us, when it's a we, that is Jesus accomplishing that in us. Acts 2 made that point, right? As they submitted themselves to the head and they enjoyed the company of one another, did you notice the text said the Lord added to them day by day? I think he's speaking of people who are for the first time subjecting themselves to the faith, but do you think it'd be unfair to say that those people who were of the faith, who are a part of the body, were also being increased day by day in their spirit and in their maturity, in their calling out, their holiness? And so I want us to see a practical reflection or focus from this, is that the more that we see the center of the church, the more that we appreciate Jesus, is the more we become the church he designed us to be. The church to which he truly is the head. Remember at the beginning of the lesson, I asked, like, what is the church? And we have different ways we kind of use church in English, in our language, in our culture. And we kind of made the observation, it's not really a building or a programming or a brand or a performance, but we've been exploring how it's a living people that have a confession, a profession, and obedience to God's Son, to God's teaching, to God's way, to His Spirit, and to His truth. Imagine sitting in an empty church building. Lights are off. Chairs are empty. Room's quiet. It might seem in that moment that we would say something like, this church is empty, right? Because we kind of know what we mean by that. But it's not as though that's true, really. Because again, a building is just a building. But the moment one or two or three people begin being together, they come into the company of one another because of the faith that's driven them there. That place is alive. And then that place is a church. And maybe we feel that in a very direct, sort of noticeable way, because sometimes it feels like in this room there are two or three or four. Maybe sometimes we wish there was two or three or 400. Maybe sometimes we wish there were two or three or four other people our age or in our position in life that were here. We're not immune to those things. We're people. But at the end of the day, what is God's word trying to get us to hold on to? What is God's word trying to communicate to us, to give us life in? What is God's spirit trying to convict you of and empower you with? The reality that Christ is at the center of any group of people who share the profession of Peter, who make their purpose the purpose of God's body. Not because of architecture, not because of chairs, but because of a faith in God's Son. Men and women whose lives testify that Jesus reigns, that grace changes hearts, that God is the truth, the way, and the life, that His Son is the only way to finding those things, that God is with His people still today, that we are a part of the universal, unchanged, ever-present Church of God. That's what the church is. So let's go and be what God has made us to be, His body. We didn't talk about this today, but also Scripture communicates that the church is His bride, the one that He sacrifices and loves, the one that He's uniquely tied and unified with, His dwelling place in the world. So let's pray, and then we'll have our closing song for today. God in heaven, You've promised that You will build Your church, and we thank You. We thank You for calling us into something eternal, not merely a gathering, not merely a building, but Your very body. Help us to love one another as You have loved us, and to reflect Your glory in all that we do, and to live as Your witnesses until the day You return in power. To You be glory in the church and in this church for all generations. Amen.